Well, we're going to get into God's word now, having come into his presence through prayer. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture today, which is commonly believed to be one of the most difficult to understand outside of the book of Revelation, in the New Testament. Most difficult to understand in the New Testament outside the book of Revelation. So I need your help today. Is that okay? So this is what I need you to do. I need you to put on two pieces of clothing. The first one is you need to put on your thinking caps. Can you do that? One, two, three. Whoop, yep, there it goes. And then you have to put on your smarty pants. Can you do that? All right, so they're on. And we're going to look at this subject. So we're going to go through a passage from Romans 7 and 8. And our message is entitled Fighting the Law. And I really appreciated Libby's children's story this morning. And it's funny how God kind of syndicates things together. We are going to look at some of these things. In 1959, there was a song released in the charts by the Bobby Fuller Four, and it was all about fighting the law. Has anyone heard this song before? Yeah, a few of us have. And the story in the song basically went that this guy was in prison, and he was in hard labor, and he was in there because he'd been doing armed robberies and things. He says, I was robbing people with a six gun, and he says, I fought the law, and how does it go? And the law won. And I was really fascinated as I was going through and studying the passage we're going to look at today, as I thought, this is a real struggle against the law. And it reminded me that as human beings, we have a problem. We have a really big problem. A couple of years ago, there was a well-known academic at Harvard called Francesco Gino. She was actually Italian, but she was working there in America at Harvard. And she was like a bit of a celebrity academic. She was well known, got a lot of attention from the media and so forth. She was making about $1 million a year, so she's quite well paid. And her area was, she was professor of business administration. She was a behavioral scientist, and her area was honesty, ethics, and human behavior. So she published studies on honesty, human honesty. That's what she studied, that's what she wrote about, that's what she lectured about. And after a couple of years, I think it was in 2023, yeah, she was in fact disciplined because it was found that she'd falsified at least four of her studies. Whenever her data did not line up with her hypothesis, she would falsify and misrepresent the data in order to, make the results line up with her hypothesis. Don't you think it's interesting that an academic expert on honesty has chosen to what? Lie. We're like that, aren't we? Human beings are like that. That's the reason why we have doctors that die of lung cancer from a lifetime of smoking. We've got a problem with behaving in line with what we believe. I don't know, is that a problem for you? It's a problem for me. That we struggle, we know something's true, but we struggle to line up our actions and our behavior with that. And the truth is that I know that biscuits, chocolate chip biscuits are bad for you. And I know that I want to have a particular ideal weight that I want to be that I'm not currently at. And I know that there is a correlation, and yet I can't seem to put those things down. Now, you could apply that in a bunch of different ways, but that's the face ultimately that that's the situation we face. I'm sorry, I was distracted momentarily because one of my bosses has shaken his head while he's looking at me there. All right, so cartoonists of all time was Charles M. Schulz. He's passed away now, and he did a series of cartoons called Peanuts. This is where you get the Snoopy character, Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown had a real problem, didn't he? Where everything he tried to do, it just wouldn't work out. And the name of this particular graphic novel is You Can't Win, Charlie Brown. And that's how we feel sometimes as we're trying to line up our behavior with our ethics. And so today we're going to talk about the subject of the law, the Ten Commandments in particular. And what is a Christian's relationship with this law? How is it that we're supposed to interact with it? We have a teaching on it, in fact, as Adventists, and this isn't the whole fundamental belief, but I've sort of highlighted some key areas here. This is essentially what we believe. The great principles of God's law are embodied in what? The Ten Commandments, and they're exemplified in the life of who? Christ. They express God's love, his will, his purposes concerning human conduct and relationships, and are binding upon all people in every age. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, they point out sin. That's very key. We'll talk about that soon. And awaken a sense of a need for a Savior. Salvation is all of what? grace is how much of grace? All. It's all of grace and not of works. And its fruit is obedience to the commandments. So that's the relationship that we have. But having said that, even though we believe that as Seventh-day Adventists, I was quite shocked because a while ago I read this psychology textbook. It's a secular textbook called The Psychology of Religion by Spilker, Hood, Hunsberger, and Gorsuch. And it's about that thick, and it was a fascinating read. But anyhow, as I was making my way through it, I came across this statement. It was based on a study of Seventh-day Adventists, so I kind of piqued up my interest when I saw that. And it said, 70% of a sample of Seventh-day Adventist young people endorsed their church's prohibition of premarital sex, but 54% of the sample reported that they had engaged in it. Oops. Thus, although associations between faith and moral attitudes are informative, they do not always accurately predict how religion will relate to moral behavior. Now, I've got a problem with the 70%, just to begin with, but please don't raise your hands. But the truth is that for adult people, you know, that believe us in a certain way, the majority of us don't line up our behavior with our teaching. It's just the way that it is. In fact, it's one of the major accusations and attacks that the world makes against the church. You can't hang out with those Christians because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I didn't even have to say the word. You knew it because you've heard it so many times. And even though I think that there is probably more people that complain about Christian hypocrites that have actually encountered Christian hypocrites, it is a problem. Okay, it just is. It just is. And so when we get to particularly this chapter, but actually all of Paul's writings, there seems sometimes to be a contradiction or a dichotomy, because sometimes Paul speaks very strongly in favor of God's law. And then sometimes he seems to be very strongly against it. So people use Paul against Paul. You know, in fact, they use this chapter, chapter 7 in particular, against it. So if you want someone that's supportive of the Ten Commandments, they'll argue out of Romans 7. And if you want someone that's against them, they'll argue from Romans 7 as well. And you wonder what on earth is going on. In fact, it was Peter that said of Paul, he writes, some things hard to understand. And there's no passage that's more true of this one, perhaps. So, is the law good or bad in Paul's letter to the Romans? That's what we're going to try to figure out. So, in order to understand it, we have to understand a concept called personification. Now, who here remembers your English class from grade 7? Anybody? No, don't remember personification. Okay, personification is giving human characteristics to something non-human, like an object, an animal, or an abstract idea. Let me give you an example, just in case you didn't follow that. Here's some. This is personification. You ready? So look at the one on the bottom right. The autumn wind playfully tussled the leaves. Now, is it possible for wind to play? No, wind doesn't play. It's not a person. Okay, but when you watch the wind play with the leaves, you can go, oh, it looks like it's, you know, you personify it in the way that you express it. You describe it as a person. There's some other examples up there about a pencil, what, rocked across the page. Did I read that right? Rocketed. Rocked. That's not very good personification, but anyhow, rocked across the page. I'm imagining him dancing to a rock song or something. Okay, but there's some other examples. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say personification? Ascribing human activities, characteristics to something that isn't human. Another thing that we need to understand before we read is this show. Who here knows this show? Okay, there's a couple of people that remember. I think it's cancelled now. My grandmother used to watch this every day, and another one, now, what was it called? As Sands Through the Hourglass, these are... you do know it. your IQ just plummeted in the mind of the person sitting next to you. I was not a big fan of these shows. You know what annoyed me the most? When I went to visit my grandmother, I'd maybe sit with her and watch one of these soaps through the day, and I'd go back and visit her like the next year at Christmas time, and nothing would have happened. It's like a year's worth of episodes. It was the same story was going on, the same arguments. What happens in these shows? What I've noticed often that there is a lot of manipulation happening in these shows. What happens? There's usually a protagonist, and usually the protagonist changes based on the episode. You've got the main person of the story. And then there's a bad guy, all right? Now, I don't know whether this person was bad or not, but you just for example, okay, so you got a bad guy that's trying to somehow control or do something to the protagonist, but isn't able to, and so they buddy up to a good person, or maybe they'll use some sort of blackmail or whatever, and then they will use that good person to manipulate or to control the protagonist. There's all of these kind of activities going on. Do you basically understand what I'm saying? This idea of manipulation, a bad person using someone good to control the main character. If you can get that idea through your head, you can understand Romans 7. Okay, so what characters in the drama? Let's pretend as we're reading Romans 7 that we are reading a soap opera. And I want you to find me some characters in this drama. Okay, so we're going to start from verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 6. And it says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the," what? "Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." All right. Well, we've got a character. First of all, there's the we, or the protagonist, the main person that's the subject of this struggle. Now, there's actually a number of characters there. For example, Christ is there, but we're not, for the sake of our discussion, we're not going to go through him. We're going to mention him until later. What we have there is the law. Can you see that the law is a character in the drama? Another character in the drama is, in fact, sin. Sin is personified. The law is personified and sin is personified in this chapter. And there's another character there right at the end, which is the Spirit. Okay. Now, we've got that idea in our head. We're watching this soap opera, and there's somebody in the middle of it. That's me, or that's you, or Paul, or whomever. And then there is these other characters, law, sin, and spirit, and they're all interacting with each other. Now, as we read through those verses, you might see that they're quite critical of the Ten Commandments, aren't they? It seems to be. Seems like it's kind of like you're finished with it if you're a Christian. And what most people say, if you go to, I guess, most churches in the world today, they'll say some version of this. Okay, Paul tells us that the law is done away with. In the New Testament, Christians are set free from the Old Testament commandments to live by the Spirit in the New Testament. And if you read that, you think that's what it sounds like it's saying. But you come up with a practical question. Living by the Spirit, what does that look like in the Christian's life? How does a Christian behave when they're living in the Spirit? Will a Christian, if they're living in the Spirit, lie? And, you know, they'll reply, no, we don't lie. Will a Christian be sleeping around the neighborhood? No, a Christian won't be doing that. Will a Christian be murdering? No, won't be doing that. Will a Christian be worshiping idols? No. In fact, when you ask them, what it sort of looks like is they'll be doing all of the Ten Commandments except for the fourth. And then if you say, well, what's wrong with the fourth? Well, if you keep the fourth, that's legalism. You know, it's often a response. Have you ever come across this before? And I just don't think it's coherent. I don't think it's consistent. But there does seem to be some negative stuff about the law here. So what's going on? Let's have a look. Let's read verse 7. And it says, find it. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So what we have to understand is we're not talking about a means to salvation here. This is a difference in understanding of the law's function. We often are thinking about the Ten Commandments. When people are thinking about the Ten Commandments, they're thinking about it as a way to be saved. And when I was first walking with Jesus, that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to keep the Ten Commandments so that if I could keep them all, then I'd be good enough to be saved. But that's not the reason why they're there. That's not the function. The function is to know what's right. What does he say? Verse 7, "I didn't know that coveting was wrong, except the law said it was." That's the purpose of it. In fact, James compares the law to a mirror. Now imagine that you're standing and looking into a mirror and you see that you've got dirt on your face. That's what the Ten Commandments does. You learn about the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments says, guess what? You've got a problem. You're dirty. Now, if I want a solution to that dirt, do I then go and rub my face all over the mirror? Will that improve the situation? You guys haven't tried it, obviously. Imagine I got dirt all over my face and so I rub my face all over the mirror. Is it going to solve the problem? No, it's just going to spread dirt further all over. I need another solution, don't I? I got water, I got soap, and that is going to cause a solution to the problem. So when we try to use the Ten Commandments as a way to be saved, we are trying to clean ourselves up by rubbing our face all over the mirror. Doesn't make any sense. Okay, let's read verse 8 to 10. And it says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin..." Oh, wait, we'll stop right there. Okay. So you've got your protagonist. Let's pretend that's Paul, or you can put yourself in there. And you can see that when the law comes along, sin springs to life. By the way, sin is a good guy or a bad guy in the drama? Bad guy, okay? Sin's a bad guy. And so when the law comes, he finds that he's attacked, that sin springs to life and he dies, he says. Is the law good or bad in the drama? Good guy or bad guy? He's just said it's a good guy. He's a good guy, but he can be manipulated. You understand what I'm saying? The law is a good guy, but he can be controlled. He can be used for a purpose for which he is not intended to be used. And so we have manipulation going on. Let's read verse 11 to 14. By the way, we see this happening in the life of Josiah. Let me just stop there before we read on. You see, Josiah, he was a king of Israel, of Judah rather, and there had been a little bit of apostasy going on for the previous two kings before him at least. And he comes to the throne and he tries to recommit himself to God. And he's sort of diddly-bopping along, trying to be the best king that he can be in the sight of God. And then the priest Hilkiah finds the book of the law in the temple. And he says, "Hey, king, we found the book of the law." And the king goes, "Well, I'd like to hear that." And so someone comes and reads it to Josiah. And when Josiah hears the book read, he tears his robes and weeps because he says, "We've broken them all. I didn't even know these things were wrong. And look at all these things we're doing." Do you understand? So when you're operating from a sense of feeling that I'm not accepted by God unless I've kept the law, you're sort of happy. You're making your way along just fine until you find out something's wrong. And then you're under self-condemnation. You're under shame. It's a bad thing, potentially, if you haven't got the right focus. All right, so let's read on. It says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment," what did it do? "Deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, it's righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." And I've said to 14, haven't we? "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." So here we have the evil sin, and he's manipulating the good law in order to attack and even destroy Paul or to destroy you. And you have experienced this. You have experienced this. And sin is analogous to like Satan, okay? So you hear that voice on your shoulder when you're struggling with some kind of sin. "Do it, do it, do it, do it. Come on, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it." And you're like, no, I won't do it, I won't do it. And there's like, do it. And you're like, ah, all right. And you do it. And then sin jumps on the other side and says, "Yeah, you horrible sinner, look at you, you've let God down, you know, you're evil, you know, you might as well not pray. God will never take you back now. You're unacceptable before him." You know, do you understand? Sin uses the commandment to destroy us. But you might ask the question, how can bad sin use a good law? Like, how can that be possible? Okay, let me give you an example. Have you ever tried to change your life by focusing on the commandment that you're breaking? Have you ever tried that before? I did when I told you before, I was trying to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. When I was a young person, I actually wrote the commandments down on a piece of paper and I'd carry them around in my wallet with me. And I'd get them out and I'd look at them and I'd really try and keep them every day. And how do you think I went? I couldn't get through a day. There was one day I was like, I think I did pretty good today. I was like, I kept the commandments today. I'm good. You know, maybe I can really make this. And I went to bed and I lay down on my pillow and then I remembered, oh, wait. And I did lie to my teacher about how my homework wasn't done. Anyway, and that was just the stuff I was aware of, you know. I couldn't make it a day. You can't get victory by focus. Let me tell you why. I'll give you an example. Try not to think. Can you do this with me? Shut your eyes. Try not to think of the word frog. Okay, so as I speak to you right now, put the word frog out of your mouth. Do not think of a frog. Do not imagine a frog. Don't think about a picture of a frog. Don't think about the word frog. Don't imagine or envision anything that looks like a frog or a toad or anything resembling a frog. Okay, open your eyes. How did you go at eliminating the word frog from your mind? Thoughts lead to actions, don't they? The more you think about your sin, the more you're inclined to do it, right? It just is what it is. And the truth is, we often don't even struggle with sin until we find out it's wrong. And then we have this cycle of shame and struggle and failure. And that's what happens when the law is the focus. When the law is the focus. The law is the object. And what we have that happens, we're overcome with discouragement. Our human inability is too much for us. And either we leave faith altogether, this is what often happens with people that are trying to make it this way, they leave faith altogether, or they fall into two extremes of malaise, okay? The first is religious hypocrisy, where I can't do what I believe is right, so what I have to do is I have to yell as loudly as possible while I'm pointing at everyone around me and what they're doing wrong. Because while I'm pointing at everyone around me, I can silence my own internal conscience, I can feel better about my own failure, and I can also, while people are focused on them, they might not notice my problems. And the other side of it is resignation. Well, yeah, God said it's wrong, but I just do it anyway because I tried and it didn't work. And that's neither one of those are the power and the amazing intimacy, the life transformation that God has for us. I don't believe that's the way that we're supposed to live. Do you? It's not much of a gospel, is it, if that's just the way that it is, but that's what happens. And so Paul tells us about this battle. Let's read from verse 15 to 23. And it says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Put your hand up if you identify with this grappling that's going on here. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And as it is, I no longer myself do it. It's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, this is where it starts getting confusing to say. So if I struggle a little bit with tongue tying. Have you noticed that with me? Sometimes I'll say the wrong word. It's two things. First of all, my thoughts are going ahead of my words. Secondly, my tongue kind of gets jumbled up. So I'm just going to try, right? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And that's just pretty sad, isn't it? But we all identify with this mighty battle between flesh and spirit. There is something within us that longs to follow God, that longs to be submitted to God, that longs to be obedient to God. And there's something else on the other side that seems to be fighting against that and drawing us back into those old behaviors and those old inclinations. And every single one of us goes through this struggle that Paul's talking about. It just is the way that it is. It's a part of it. So are we stuck there? Is it just this continual cycle of shame and failing and struggle? Is there no way out? What's the solution? Is the solution, if you look into a mirror and you're unable to clean yourself, is the solution to break the mirror? Will that solve the problem? It might relieve your guilt, or it might, because you can't see yourself dirty anymore. But it doesn't solve the problem, does it? But that's often where people go. This is where Sigmund Freud went. He was coming across a lot of people that struggled with guilt. He's sort of the father of modern kind of psychiatric and psychology and stuff. He was coming across a lot of people that were struggling with guilt. He said, I know the solution. If we get rid of the church, you know, we get rid of Christianity, we get rid of this basis in the law, then people won't feel guilty anymore. It's a great solution, isn't it? Is it? No, it doesn't, because you still have the bad stuff going on in your life, because guess what? God doesn't make stupid rules. Did you know that? He doesn't make stupid rules. And so if he's made a rule, it's for a reason. And things will go better for us if we do what he's asked. So what's the solution? Let's read. Did we read verse 24? Oh, we didn't get there. What a wretched man that I am, he cries. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We have to cry out for a solution. What do we need? We need a rescuer, right? He needs a rescuer. So we get to the first part of verse 25. And the rescuer comes as soon as I'm able to undo my pages here. There it is. Thanks be to whom? To God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, what Paul says here is a rescuer has come. Even though sin is using the law to condemn and to attack and to destroy him, something has happened that has intercepted that cycle of manipulation, and that something is the Son of God. Jesus came into this world and he took onto himself the wages of our sin and has opened the way. He's cancelled all of that that record of sin that's against us. But look, this is my little... I like graphics, as you can tell. I'm a visual person. Here's my little representation, okay? Put your hand up if you ever got a report card when you're at school. That's everyone, okay? Now, if you're like me, you didn't do very well. What my teachers told me was that you could have done much better. You could have done very well, but you didn't try. And look, I really can't dispute that, honestly. I failed most things when I was in high school because I, you know, didn't do any homework or assignments or study for exams. And that's what happens if you don't do that. Okay, so let's pretend that you're me and you're trying to keep God's Ten Commandments and this is your report card. So what does the Bible say the wages of sin is? Death. And yet we have Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, that comes into this world and we're taught in himself fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. So here I get a fail, he gets an A-plus report card, and he has earned by his life what? Eternal life. And yet at the cross, he took onto himself my wages. He took onto himself my wages. So if I put my faith and trust in him, we can have this divine switcheroo where I receive his wages because he took mine. Isn't that awesome? And so I get judged by God not based on what all the bad things I've done, but on the wonderful things that Jesus did. We call that righteousness by what? Faith. And as a result, because if that becomes my focus, everything changes then. I don't have to be focused on my failures. I'm focused on his power, his success. And guess what? Jesus never, ever asks us to do anything that he won't help us to do. Often we think about that if God asks us to do something, he kind of kicks us out of the car and says, well, go do it. You're on your own. And if we don't succeed, we feel, oh, no, you know, he won't love me. Is that how a parent teaches a child when he's teaching that child how to walk? No, that parent will get down lovingly alongside that child and help that child along. And that's exactly what God does. And if the child falls down, what does the parent do? Picks them up and helps them along again. This is what it is to walk with God. And so if the cross has intercepted that manipulative process and defeated sin, then I don't have to have shame anymore. Now, God, the Holy Spirit does bring conviction of sin, but not shame. He brings conviction of sin, but not shame. Shame is something that is thrown at us by the enemy to try to keep us in a cycle of failure and of self-flagellation and self-hatred. And so if we are feeling shame, we have to recognize this is an attack from sin. It's an attack from Satan. The Lord might be convicting me that my behavior has to change, so that will drive me to the cross and know that I'm accepted. Let's read on. So we're going to read the latter half of verse 25 and Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sweet mercy, I wish that I could write this verse down on every street corner. If I wish I could spray paint it on every wall. If you have not memorized this verse, you need to do it. You need to put it up in your house. You need to cross stitch it on a pillow. Whatever it is you do for fun, Because when sin comes to you and brings condemnation to you, when your own self-talk comes to you and brings condemnation to you, when you feel that God is condemning you, if you feel that other people in your life are condemning you, you need to recognize that the scripture says what? There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no shame, just freedom. I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to feel attacked and controlled by the enemy. Jesus has brought power through his death and resurrection. So we're going to read verse 2, and now we find there's two laws. It says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So now we've got two laws. Can you see that? We've got the law of sin, and we've got the law of what? Now we've gotten confused, haven't we? Is there two laws? Is there an Old Testament law that's got the Sabbath in it and a New Testament law that doesn't? Is that what's going on? Well, what we have is not two different laws. We've got two different operators of the law. We've got sin and we've got the Spirit. The law of sin is not a different set of commandments. It's the same commandments. And the law of Spirit is not a different set of commandments. It's the same commandments. It's what is the operative power in your life. Do you understand? Are you following or not? That's good. All right, well, let's read verse 3 and 4. Okay, and this is our last ones for today. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, who did? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to what? Listen to this. You don't have to feel bad and controlled by sin because of all the things you've done in the past, because Jesus has forgiven it. And as you walk with God, as you look to Jesus and walk in relationship with him, he's going to prompt you through his Holy Spirit to act, and you're going to do that, and that's wonderful. And sometimes you're going to fall down. And when you do that, what happens? Do we then beat ourselves up and destroy ourselves inside our own heart? No, we say, Lord, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need to get up and keep moving forward. And that's what we do. And when it's dealt with, when God and man, we don't have to keep beating ourselves up on it. We just keep looking to Jesus. We keep moving forward in relationship with him. And so there is no new or changed law. It's the same set of commandments, and he's still a good guy. But we've got another good guy here, which is the Spirit, which when we live in the Spirit, we are being operated by the Spirit, you see? So this is what the law is. So the difference between the law of sin and the law of Spirit is not the law itself. It's the same set of commandments. It's the one using it. Are we being controlled by sin or by the Holy Spirit? And once again, we have to remember, even when we're obeying God in the Christian life, that doesn't get us one iota, not one millimeter closer to heaven off the ground when Jesus comes. Doesn't matter how many good things you've done since you've been a Christian, that hasn't got you even this far off the ground when Jesus comes back. It's all what he's done for us, right? And it's amazing. It's so beautiful. So we have to make sure we're not seeking to keep the law in order to be saved, but as a means to do what's right, okay? And it's really about who's in charge, and it's about what our focus is. It's about what we're focused on, what we're walking towards. And it's really up to us to choose whether the law of the sin or the law of the Spirit is going to be operative in our lives. Think about the story of Peter for a moment, because this really is key for understanding this journey that Paul's discussing. You remember one day, Peter and the disciples were out in their fishing boat, or one night rather, and the squall blew up and the wind was buffeting the boat to and fro, and they thought that they were going to die. And all of a sudden, they looked out and they saw a figure walking on the water. And they freaked out because they thought it was an evil spirit. And then someone said, that looks like Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, if that's you, call to me on the water and I'll come. And he says, it's me, come. And so Peter, in an act of faith, despite all human reason and any kind of scientific knowledge he accumulated up to that point, he chooses to step out of the boat and starts to walk towards Jesus. This is analogous for the Christian life. By faith, we're saved. We step out of the boat, and we're going to start to walk towards Jesus. And guess what? As long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, he's able to do something miraculous, to walk on the surface of water. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that must have been like, something like ice skating on hills that are moving underneath you. I don't know. Very strange sensation. The only human being in history that has experienced it. So interesting. But he begins to do it, and that's amazing. And by the way, it's completely amazing and miraculous when the Holy Spirit overcomes some aspect of sin in your life. As he looks toward Jesus, he's moving forward. He's moving forward. He's growing. His closeness to Jesus and relationship with Jesus is growing. But in that moment, the text says that he noticed the wind and the waves. So his gaze and his relationship and his focus is taken off Jesus, and he's looking now at the problems. He's looking at the attacks. He's looking at the struggle. And as soon as that happens, he begins to sink. And at the last minute, before his head disappears beneath the waves, he cries out, "Lord, help me." And in that moment, Jesus is there. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Do you understand? I love this little quotation, and this is my last thing for today, okay? This is from 159 of the book Christ Object Lessons. And it says, "By faith that renounces all self-trust, the needy suppliant is to lay hold upon what power? Infinite power. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. Just keeping the doing good things on the outside is no substitute for what God has for us. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. I've just thank God for that, because if you've had the experience of white knuckling and trying to overcome in your own strength, you know that's very difficult. But God says here, it's okay. All you need to do is to say yes to me, and I'll do it in you. I'll do it in you. Then the language of the soul will be, this is a prayer, "Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul." It's a prayer of submission, a prayer of opening the heart for the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. It's beautiful. So as we finish, I just want to ask, what's your focus? As you walk along in your life of faith, what are you focused on? If you're focused on the last thing you did wrong and beating yourself up about that, this is my encouragement. Look again and look a little higher. Look at Jesus. Turn your eyes away from the mistakes and the failures and the pain and the brokenness and look at Jesus. And as you look to him, you're going to find power, power in his blood. Can I have our PowerPoint back up again after we finish this final song, please? We're going to sing together. So today, I'm not going to say the benediction, or at least I'm not going to say it alone. You're going to help me. Is that okay? So this is the prayer that we just read before. Let's read it together. "Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. Amen."